Amen. Reading in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. As we have been seeing in these words, there are three great truths set forth concerning this day of rest that the Lord observed. It was a day of rest. It was a day of blessing. And today then I want us to come and see that it was a day that signified that a work was finished. So in verse 1 it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and on all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended." And it's the same word "finished" from verse 1. "On the seventh day God finished his work which he had made." Now that did not of course mean that God had nothing more to do with his creation. God would still sustain that creation. But creation, the work of creation was finished. It was done. I've been showing you that this creation rest of Genesis 2 was the basis for its inclusion in the moral law. That as the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, reference is made back to this very event as the basis for the principle of one day out of seven to be kept unto the Lord. I've also sought to show you that the gift of a day is indeed to be seen as a gift even to God's people in our time. Now, the New Testament does show us that after the Lord's resurrection, the first day of the week was observed as a day unto the Lord. If you could look with me, please, in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and the verse 7. Acts 20 and the verse 7. It says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now, what is significant about that verse 7 is that the previous verses describing this ministry in Troas, they show us that Paul had actually been there for a number of days. And yet, the focus of Luke's account here is upon the first day of the week. And so he had even been there on the Jewish Saturday Sabbath. But our attention is drawn to the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And surely those words are indicating then this was the day that the people of the Lord were meeting. If you look with me then in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 2. And these words have to do with offerings. 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 2. It says, "Thereupon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And so it is evident from these words that the offerings of God's people took place on the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. And why would they bring their offerings on the first day of the week? Because surely that was the day when they were meeting for worship, and their giving of an offering was part of that day of corporate worship. Now, sometimes you'll come across those that say that we are still to observe Saturday as the day for worship, and some of those will tell you that it was Constantine who introduced worship on the first day of the week, that there was no such thing prior to Constantine. That is certainly a complete distortion of the historical facts. It is true that Constantine made various rulings concerning Sunday, but he was not introducing something new. Rather, he was putting something that was observed by people into law. Now, whether that was a good thing or a bad thing is beside the point. What is historically accurate, then, is that God's people prior to Constantine were meeting the Lord's Day, and that is on the first day of the week. That is not only evident in Scripture, but in other writings after the New Testament, non-inspired writings, of course, other writings between the New Testament and Constantine, and they do make mention of people meeting on the first day of the week. Now, just as the creation Sabbath was a testimony of finished work, the finished work of creation, this observing of the first day of the week is another great testimony of something that is finished. It is a testimony of something greater than the finishing of the work of creation. That is, it is a testimony of the finishing of the work of redemption. It's a testimony that the atoning work of Christ is finished. The work of Calvary is done. And we meet then on the first day of the week as this great triumph message every Lord's Day. Christ is risen. The work is done. And in that sense, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And not just one Sunday out of the year. We, every Lord's Day, are commemorating the fact that the Lord has risen from the dead. Maybe that means then that children want chocolate every Sunday if it's not just one Resurrection Sunday in the year. But you can sort that out in your own home. But every Lord's Day then is an observance of this truth, that the work is finished, that Christ is raised. Now, our salvation is grounded upon the person and work of Christ. Our salvation is reliant on his observance, his obedience of the law. He has purchased that righteousness. Our salvation is grounded on his atoning death and resurrection. And when our Savior then made that great cry on the cross, "It is finished," he was showing that that great work was done. And the Lord's resurrection then, on the first day of the week, was the confirmation that the words of the cross were true, that redemption was indeed accomplished. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." It's empty. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins." The resurrection then is absolutely essential. Now, all that went before is absolutely essential as well. The cross, the Lord's obedience, fulfilling all righteousness, all of that is essential. The resurrection then is the confirmation God accepted that redemptive work of Christ. And therefore, our preaching is not vain. Our faith in the finished work of Christ is not vain, because the resurrection is the confirmation that the Father has accepted the work of the Son. And so as Christ rose then on the first day of the week, there is this great testimony of a work that is finished. And just as we have in Genesis 2, creation finished, but God was still sustaining creation. Redemptive work is accomplished, but the Holy Spirit of God is still applying that work. So in one sense, it's finished. But in another sense, there is something ongoing. There is still a ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is still the intercessory ministry of Christ in glory. But there is coming a day when the world in its present form will come to an end. Death and sin will be finally destroyed. Everything will manifestly be put under Christ's feet and will there will then be ushered in the eternal Sabbath. And the eternal Sabbath then will be that great testimony that all has been wound up, the finishing of God's destruction of sin. Now, concerning the first day of the week, both Luke and Luke 24 and John and John chapter 20 do lay emphasis upon this fact that the Lord rose on the first day of the week and the events that took place on that particular resurrection day. And with the help of God, I want to draw our thoughts, especially then from John chapter 20. What does the Lord's Day mean for us? And as we think then of the Sabbath as a testimony of a finished work, I want to see first of all that there is comfort in the pledges of the finished work. Comfort in the pledges of the finished work. For this day when the Lord rose was a day when he brought great comfort. If you could look with me in John chapter 20, and the verse 19. John chapter 20 and the verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews," they were afraid, "then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." The disciples were afraid. There was confusion among them. Mary had spoken of how she had seen the Lord. Remember how John, when he saw the grave clothes, we read that he believed. And yet, most of the disciples did not believe. They were afraid of the Jews. The opposition was great. They felt their own weakness in the face of that opposition. And so they locked themselves in that room, but suddenly, and most to their surprise, the Lord appeared in their midst. He had a true body, and yet he appeared to them. And as he came, he spoke of peace. At the end of verse 19, he said, "Peace be unto you." In verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you." And as he spoke peace, they were actually comforted because it speaks of how they were made glad. And at the end of verse 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And what we have here in this particular passage is really a picture of what is to take place every Lord's Day. And what happened in this particular evening on that resurrection day when the Lord came and met with his disciples is to be replicated week after week. Of course, there is a sense in which it's not to be limited to the Lord's Day, but it is especially to be true when God's people meet together. For as we meet together, there are times when, as we meet, there are those in our company who have great fears. There are some, and the entire congregation meet in fear on account of persecution. But even in a congregation like this, where we meet in safety, as far as we know, some have fears about health. Some have fears about their family. Some have fears about their future. But as we meet together and God's people come with those fears, what a blessing it is when the Lord appears in the midst. What a blessing it is when the Lord comes and meets with his people. "Where two or three are met together in my name," the Lord said, "there am I in the midst." Where God's people truly meet in his name, he will be in that company. He will be present. He will also be central in the midst of them. And the Lord came then. He was in the midst. He spoke to them and they saw him. They heard his voice. and they saw him. And again, isn't that to be the case every Lord's Day as we meet? It certainly ought to be our desire. Let me hear the Lord's voice speak to me. Let me be taken far beyond the voice of the preacher. Let me hear the voice of God speak to my soul. And let my sight, my spiritual sight, be set upon the Savior afresh. When that happens, we can identify with these words, then were the disciples glad. Then were the disciples glad. We can come carrying great burdens, but if we meet with the Lord, then we'll be made glad. And how we ought to prepare then, each week as we come to his house, we ought to prepare and ask the Lord, speak to me today. Show thyself to me. Make my fearful heart glad today. And we are to cry to the Lord that we would have such a meeting. And as we come, what is to rejoice us in particular? That the Lord is risen. Our Savior is not dead. The world may taunt. The world may mock the message of Christ. But as we meet, this is to be uppermost on our minds. Christ is risen. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And as we think of those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, again, on this same day, as we read off in John chapter 20, the account of those two is in Luke 24. Remember how those two believers, they were greatly discouraged. They were greatly confused over various reports that they had heard about the resurrection. But remember how, as the Lord revealed himself to them, they rejoiced. He was alive. He was alive. And again, in Luke 24, as we read of them going to meet with the other believers, we read of how they believed not for joy. They were overcome with this great gladness at the wonder of resurrection. Now, that truth of being glad in the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. If you could turn with me to Psalm 118, please. Psalm 118, and the words that I'm going to direct you to were quoted by Peter on the day of, by Peter in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. It says there, the stone which the builders refused or the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we, of course, understand that the stone here that has become the headstone is Jesus Christ. He is the one that was rejected, despised, but has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Peter quoted those words in Acts chapter 4 in light of the resurrection. As he spoke of the resurrection, he said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Look then at Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The resurrection brings gladness. This is the day the Lord hath made. And remember, Peter is saying that these words are referring to the resurrection. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Now it is true that we could take those words, this is the day, and apply it to this whole gospel day, this whole gospel age. And this time of gospel clarity is the day which the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. But surely very especially, it does refer to the day when God's people meet. And as we meet, we do rejoice in the great truth that Christ has risen. And It is then to be a gathering where we know the peace of God. I've already mentioned to you that twice over in John chapter 20, we have these words, "Peace be unto you," in verse 19, and then again in verse 21. Now, peace, shalom, is of course the normal everyday greeting of the Jews. And so they would greet each other with that word, shalom. And therefore, it's no surprise that when the Lord came, he would say, "Peace be unto you, shalom." But was the Lord here just saying, "Hello"? I don't believe he was just saying that. Because in verse 21, he said it again. And so if you receive someone into your home and you say hello at the door, as you've gone into conversation, it would seem a bit odd if you say hello again. So the Lord was not just saying hello. The Lord was bringing to them a message that was all about peace. Surely he was saying, rejoice. You have peace with God. You have peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that whole chapter makes it clear, our peace is grounded upon the finished work of Christ. And today, if you're a believer, you are at peace with God. Now, there may be times, and there are times, when you will be full of fear, even times when you have doubts. And yet, if you are truly converted, you have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Lord was then saying, rejoice, you have peace with God. Rejoice in that truth. And as you consider that truth that you are at peace with God, rest on it. Enjoy it. But then the Lord surely was also saying, rejoice that you can enjoy the peace of God. Remember, Paul spoke to Philippians of the peace of God which passeth all understanding. And again, as we think of the finished work of the cross, as we think of the resurrection, we then rejoice that we can enjoy the peace of God. And as we meet in the Lord's house week by week, surely it ought to be our desire, Lord, speak to my heart today, that from the ministry of God's word I might enjoy more of that peace of God that passeth all understanding. And as we yearn for that peace that passeth all understanding, we would not then desire to be absent, but we desire to be there, that we might, through the word, enjoy more and more of that peace of God. There is this comfort then in the pledges of the finished work. The Sabbath is a testimony of finished work. I want to see, secondly, the confidence in the preaching of the finished work. For here on this resurrection day, the first day of the week, the Lord commissioned his disciples that they would go and preach. And so as he showed them his resurrection, he then commissioned them on the basis of what has been done. You go forth. Verse 21, Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. The Father sent me to do a work. I have finished it. Now you can, on the basis of that finished work, go forth. I send you to do a work. I send you to bring the gospel, to bring the message of Christ's finished work. And as we are surrounded by men and women seeking to make their own way to God, the message that we bring is a message of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we exhort them to come and to rest upon a work that is done. And so we can have this confidence because we are sent by Christ who has finished the work. We can go with confidence because we are enabled by the Spirit. verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And I'm not going to go into any of these words in depth. Various suggestions have been made about what they're referring to. I don't believe that this is referring to the new birth of these disciples. They were already converted. It wasn't saying that this was the first time they knew anything about the work of the Holy Spirit within them. For they already had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And what I believe here is being said in verse 22 is, I am going to give an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is in verse 22 then a great pledge. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What would happen a number of Sundays later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out in abundance. There would be that mighty wind, that mighty breath. And as the breath of God would come, they would receive the Holy Ghost, and then they would do the thing they were commissioned to do in verse 21. As they received the Holy Ghost, they then could do the work that they were sent to do. Certainly for us today, therein is our confidence. If we want to do anything for God, we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need that unction of the Holy Spirit, that enablement of the Holy Spirit to do His work. Now you think of Peter on the day of Pentecost. One who had been in the company of disciples who were afraid, understandably so, and locked himself away. On the day of Pentecost, Peter did not lock himself away all day, but he stood forth with great courage because the Holy Ghost had come. So then, as we think of those symbols of Pentecost, the wind, the spirit of power, the fire, a message that brings light and warmth, we can go forth on the confidence that the Holy Spirit has given to being able to do this work. But we're not only sent by Christ and enabled by the Spirit, success is guaranteed to us. If you could look then at verse 23, it says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Rome takes this text as the basis of its doctrine for the confessional and penance. I was reading some words from a website, catholic.com, and it asks the question, is the Catholic who confesses his sins to a priest any better off than the non-Catholic? I always think it's interesting how they describe us. We're not Protestants or anything else, we're non-Catholics, we're outside the fold. Of course, that in itself, there's a danger in getting straight here, but it shows the folly of the ecumenist. How does Rome view the Anglican or the charismatic that follows after him? They're still non-Catholics, not brought into the fold. They're little followers, as it were, but not brought into the true fold. Is the Catholic who confesses his sins to any priest any better off than the non-Catholic who confesses directly to God? They say, yes, the Catholic is better off because the priest is able to give this special sense of remission. As Scripture makes it clear that only God can forgive sin. How then are we to understand these words? Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The verse is not speaking of one individual being set before another individual and this type of remission being granted to them. But it's speaking of two classes of people. Whosoever sins ye remit, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And the thing then is not something that is attained through the apostles. That is, the apostles and the others that were met in that room that day, they were not able to attain forgiveness and give it. But it has rather to do with proclamation. Proclamation. That as people would be brought to Christ and repent, that the apostles truly could declare, as you have come to Christ and repented, your sins are remitted. And for those that would not repent, they could declare, your sins are retained. Now the important thing to notice then in these verses, or in that verse, is this: that conversions are guaranteed. Sometimes when we come to verses like that, verses of controversy, we get so caught up in the controversy, we actually miss what the text is saying. We can't see the wood for the trees. What is the text saying to these disciples? There are going to be converts. You're going to preach, I send you. And as I send you, there will be sin forgiven. There will be pardon granted. In other words, there will be success in the preaching of God's word. And how, on this Lord's Day, we ought to take confidence in that afresh. That as Christ has risen, and as the Spirit has been sent, that the Lord has guaranteed that he will bring a people to himself. And as we labor in the darkness of this day, let us not be in despair. For the Lord will fulfill the blessed promise of his word, as he has done in you if you are converted. The Lord is a people to save, and he will save. Let us therefore go forth with fresh confidence. So there's comfort in the pledges of the finished work, a confidence in the preaching of the finished work. And I want to see then, finally, there is challenge in the proofs of the finished work. For on that resurrection day, Thomas was absent to that meeting in the evening. And as he was absent from that gathering of the disciples, he missed out when the Lord came. And of course that is true every time today when the Lord comes and blesses his people in a meeting. Those who are absent miss out on the blessing. But when Thomas was told about it, he still did not believe. And he said, unless I'm able to put my hand into the Lord's side, unless I can put my finger into that nail print in the Lord's hand, I will not believe. There was that great stubbornness. And we read then in verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within. And most commentators are agreed that this reference after 8 days again is referring to the next Sunday. And so it's 8 days according to Jewish calculation. But a week later, we would say, and the Lord was in the gathering then again. Again, we read of him at the end of verse 26, standing in the midst. And as he stood in the midst, he stands before Thomas. And he puts this challenge to Thomas. Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. As far as the physical command there, put your finger into the nail print, put your hand into the wound in the side. There's no reference of Thomas actually doing that literally. But he certainly did do it spiritually. Because in verse 29, Thomas made this great declaration. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. What was he doing there? He was, by faith, resting in what those wounds testified of, the finished work of Calvary. And he could say of his Savior, you're not merely a prophet. You're not merely a preacher. You're not even merely a miracle worker. You're God. You are my Lord, my God. And Thomas rested then entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. I bring this to your attention, lest there's one in the meeting who is unconverted. What should the resurrection mean to you today as you sit in this meeting? It is a challenge to you to come and believe. And surely, today as you meet among the company of God's people, it's as if the Lord is saying to you today, reach hither your hand, put forth your finger, and will you come today and rest in the work of Christ? To do so is to take the part of a sinner and say, I am a sinner. I need that cleansing work. I need that forgiving work. I need to come and be cleansed and forgiven. But today you can experience it. As you come and rest in Jesus Christ, if you are without him, we urge you then that this might even be a resurrection day for you. That as you rest in Christ, that you will be turned from deadness to new life in Jesus Christ. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.